It's a great group of people, Father, you've assembled here today. Faces that are shining. Smiles, life, joy, depth, richness. And I applaud you for what you're doing in our lives, Father, in spite of us. We stumble so easily. We're distracted. We're disrupted. We're so vulnerable to being taken away, to being moved from what we know is right. And yet, Lord, day by day and week after week, you call us back. You wash us with your blood and you instruct us through your word and you renew us in our spirits. And I pray that that would continue to happen this hour. That, Lord, in these minutes now that we share together, that we might really have your mind and that you would change our hearts. In Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. Paul, talking about the coming Antichrist, declares in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him," verse 9, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." In L.A. last week, I spotted on a billboard a deal that was just too good to pass up on. And that is, they were offering double Big Macs and double Quarter Pounder with cheeses at a great price. Four patties in the double Big Mac, or two patties in the Quarter Pounders in one burger at a great price. It was too great of a temptation for me to pass by, so I drove in and took advantage of this Epicurean delight. As I ordered my personal lunch, the total was about 19 bucks. So I took out a 20 and I put it there on the counter. The gal behind the counter, she looked at my 20 and looked at me and looked at the 20 and called for her manager. The manager came out and looked at the 20 and looked at me. And then he reached into his shirt pocket and pulled out a yellow marking pen and swiped it across the 20. And then he said, "Okay." And the girl took my money and made the change. And I said, wait a minute. What was all that about? I'm just sort of curious. And she said, it's to check for counterfeiters. And I said, "Oh." And I then talked to the manager who came by and said, "Yeah, we use this pen to check all $20 bills that come through our area. We have such a problem with counterfeiting these days that we use this yellow pen. And if the ink turns black, that means that it's a bogus bill. It's not real." And I said, "So if I put this $20 bill down," I said to this manager, "and the ink turned black, would I still get my burger?" And he said, "No, as a matter of fact, you would not only not get the burger, but we would hold you in custody." And I said, "Well, so if I was at 7-Eleven or whatever and just got this 20 and then came in here and unknowingly put it down on the counter, I not only get a burger, but I'm held responsible." And they said, "Yeah, that's the way it goes." He said that all of the McDonald's in that area now are doing that. In fact, all of the fast food stores, most of them have these instruments now to immediately check counterfeit bills. It is such a huge problem in certain parts of Southern California. And not only is that the case in fast food stores, but I was amazed to see at one location, one larger food store, a larger kind of chain, that said quite boldly on their sign there, "We accept cash," which sort of took me back. I mean, so many stores right now and so many companies are encouraging the use of credit cards and ATMs. In fact, some are saying, unless you have an ATM card or a credit card, we are not going to accept cash. And I shared with you an article a few weeks ago about how major chains are now moving into a new cashless kind of policy. They don't take your cash. Why? Counterfeiters. But you see, even that, if they ban cash altogether, that's not going to solve the problem. Maybe you heard the story of a few months ago there in Kansas City, one of the ATM scams. There in a mall in Kansas City was a large automated teller machine, and it was sitting there in the mall, and you would put your card in, and it would flash across the screen, unable to process your card. And so you would take your card and you would go your way and think, oh, well, I'll have to find another machine or whatever it might be. Well, they found out that what was going on with that particular machine was some con artists put that machine there. It was not a bona fide, real ATM machine at all. And what it would do is when you put your card in, it would record all of the information that you punched in its memory bank. Then these con artists would take your numbers and your PIN, your personal identification numbers, and they would have a list of thousands of these numbers and PIN numbers, and then they would go out and buy whatever they wanted using those numbers and your PIN. And this went on for evidently several weeks before it was caught. ATM machines are causing all kinds of nightmarish headaches in the banking industry, and so are credit cards. Credit cards, as you know, in our country alone, it is now a billion-dollar problem, that is stolen and lost credit cards and phony counterfeit cards being made up. There's a problem, whether you're talking about counterfeit cash or ATM scams or credit card fraud, there's a problem monetarily in our culture, in our country. And then you get into the whole realm of international banking with floating currencies and all of the problems that I won't go into on this hot Sunday summer morning. But the whole monetary deal is collapsing because of international pressures, because of counterfeiters, because of scam artists, and because of increasingly technologically savvy criminals. So we see stores now that say proudly, "We still accept your cash." But it's all headed towards a final solution. And if you're a student of prophecy, if you've been around here any length at all, you know what that solution seemingly is going to be. There is coming the ultimate counterfeiter. A man the Bible calls the Antichrist, the one that Paul is referring to in our text today. And he will come and he will say, "We are going to institute a new world order based upon a new economic system. And that new economic system is going to get rid of all credit cards that can be stolen or fraudulently made up. All PIN numbers, which can be easily forgotten or ripped off, and all cash, which is so easily counterfeited, not only by criminals, but by criminal nations such as Iran that are flooding our country with counterfeit money to cause all sorts of economic monetary problems." This Antichrist will step up and will say, this powerful political leader, this charismatic personality, he will say, "Here's a solution. We'll get rid of cash." That will cause the drug trade to be greatly hindered. No more cash deals, you see. It'll cause crime to decrease exponentially. We'll get rid of cash and credit cards and PIN numbers and the whole deal. And you will simply receive in your hand or on your forehead a mark, a number. And the book of Revelation says, without this number in your hand or on your forehead, there can be no buying, there can be no selling. But in this new system, with the number on your hand or in your forehead, not seen probably with the human eye, but readily scanned under a scanner, you will have a system of immediate electronic funds transferring that will prevent counterfeiting, prevent fraudulent usage of credit cards unless somebody chops off your hand and tries to put it under a scanner, you see. That would be a little bit suspicious, I think. If when you walked into the grocery store, you had a hand you pulled out of your, you know, your purse and put it under the scanner, I think they'd be tipped off. Something's not right here. But this counterfeiter, Antichrist, will come up with this system in which the world will say, far out, excellent, perfect, brilliant. Get rid of the credit cards. Get rid of the cash, which is causing all sorts of crime in the underground criminal economy. Get rid of it all. Get rid of pins. And just put my number on my hand. And the same number, I believe, will also be used. This computer chip bedded underneath the surface of your hand will be used to be able to track down missing children from satellites, even as they presently track down dogs in LA County who are embedded with chips right now underneath their skin in track a pet programs. So parents will say, hey, excellent. Man, let's put these chips underneath the skin of our children, these numbers in the hand or on the forehead. It'll get rid of cash. It'll provide a certain degree of protection. It'll be great. But watch out. It's the ultimate counterfeit. It's the ultimate scam, because the Antichrist, this character, and by the way, his name is not going to be Mr. Antichrist. That's simply what we know him as. The scripture indicates who he is. But we don't know the exact identity at this time, you see. And it will not be known until after that glorious event called the rapture of the church, in which we're taken to heaven. And we'll talk about why that is so on Wednesday evening. But be that as it may, this Antichrist character will say, as you take this mark in your hand, as you place it on your forehead, you are pledging your total allegiance to me. Completely, totally, you are pledging your allegiance to this new world order, this glorious new system. And I, he will say, am the figurehead. I am the mascot of this new human world order, you see. And as we saw in our study last time, he will then march into the temple in Jerusalem. And he will then demand to be worshipped as God. He'll cleverly word it in such a way that people will say, well, it's no more really than pledging allegiance to the American flag. And they'll fall for this ploy, and many will give in and take the mark and worship him or pledge their allegiance to this master counterfeiter. But it's not just what he's going to do monetarily in this way, but he's going to cause people to be seduced into this system, not just because of the logicalness of the plan, but because he's going to do supernatural signs and wonders. The wicked one, we are told in our text, this wicked one, known as Antichrist, he shall come on the scene, and the Lord is going to do him in ultimately. But he's going to come, verse 9, is coming is going to be with the working of Satan, all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all sorts of deceivableness. He is going to do signs and wonders and show such power. It's going to blow the minds of the whole world. It's going to capture the imagination of the nations. He's going to come across as a person who has supernatural ability. And initially, those powers are going to make a powerful impression. But ultimately, those powers and signs and wonders will lead to total destruction. I point that out to you because that's always the way it is. Satan is real. Demons are around us. And when the church, as we are going to look at Wednesday night, is taken off the world, all hell is going to break loose on earth. Wickedness. And demons and Satan will be able to do signs and wonders and deceptions that are powerful and impressive, but ultimately lead to what is described in chapters 6 through 19 of the Apocalypse, Revelation, to destruction and great tribulation. Now, Satan and demons, the forces of darkness, Paul tells us that they can appear as angels or ministers of light. They can show up and they can appear as people or systems that really care. Angels of light, and look what they're doing and look at the power that's being demonstrated through them. Or look at what marvelous signs are happening in the midst of them. Or look at what wonders are taking place around them. But be careful. Because Paul says that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light, as do his ministers, his servants, his hellish henchmen. And at first, what they do can seem very, very impressive, but it will ultimately be destructive, you see. We see that very clearly in what happened centuries ago in the story of Moses and Jannes and Jambres. Remember them? Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 8. Oh, you recall Jannes and Jambres, don't you? Remember Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, "The Lord says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Well, who is the Lord? What's the deal? That's not impressive to me." Moses says, "Watch this, Pharaoh buddy." And he throws down his rod. He throws down his walking stick, his shepherd's staff. He throws it down and it becomes a snake. That's impressive. But then the magicians of Pharaoh, these guys that are involved in occultic practices and demonic darkness, what do? They step up and say, "Well, we can do that too." And they throw down their sticks. And their sticks also become snakes. Counterfeit, duplication, imitation. Now Moses' snake swallowed up their snakes. But nonetheless, they were able to imitate that. Pharaoh was not yet impressed with Moses' authority. So that came to test number two, where Pharaoh was told, "At this time tomorrow, all of the waters of the Nile, all of the waters of Egypt shall be turned to blood." And the next day, sure enough, just as Moses said would happen, it did. The water was turned to blood. But Pharaoh's magicians, these demonized occultic practitioners, said, "We can do that too." And somewhere they found some water that would not yet turn to blood, and they put it before Pharaoh, and it became blood also. Well, then came the third day, and many of you know the story. "If you don't let my people go," Moses said, "tomorrow at this time, the whole land is going to be covered and filled with frogs." And sure enough, Pharaoh didn't let God's people go, and the whole land was covered and filled with frogs. The magician showed up and said, "Well, we can do that too." And they too produced frogs through counterfeit signs, through occultic powers, through deceiving wonders. Well, that came to the next round when the Lord said, "Tell Pharaoh that if he doesn't let my people go, the land is going to be covered with flies and lice, flied lice everywhere." There's not a whole lot grosser to me than flies. You know, when you look at a fly, they're kind of interesting. They don't have teeth. They don't have the ability to use their jaws to bite into or to rip off what they're eating. The only way that a fly can eat what he's eating, whether it be landing on your skin or on your steak or on one of your pet's remnants or whatever it might be, the only way that they can eat that is to regurgitate what is already in their system, which is full of an acid kind of substance, which then liquefies or breaks down a tiny portion of what they're eating. So they basically regurg or barf what they just ate on your skin, which then causes a breaking down of your skin into a liquid kind of thing that they can then, with a straw-like object, slurp up, you see. So every time a fly lands on you, he's basically barfing what he just ate previously. Enjoy your time at the park, folks. Flies, man. Flies and lice are going to cover the land. And again, Pharaoh's magicians came before Pharaoh the next day as flies were swarming and barfing everywhere, you see. Man, Pharaoh's magicians came and they said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't duplicate this. We're stuck. It's the finger of God. This man, Moses, Pharaoh, he is being used by God. This is the finger of God." You see, the deceiving signs and wonders could only go so far as the story unfolds. But they did go so far. And I want you to see something here very, very, very clearly. And that is all that could happen with these occultic, demonized magicians, with their signs and wonders. All they were doing was making things worse for the Egyptians. I mean, the land was covered with frogs, and what do? They make more frogs. The water is turned to blood. What do? Whatever water wasn't, they turned to blood, making that undrinkable as well. Snakes, they made more snakes. I mean, whatever they were doing initially was impressive to the observer, but on closer consideration, it was just making the situation more devastating and more difficult. And I'm saying that to share with you that Satan can come across pretty impressively, be it through occultic practices or material preoccupations or sexual experiences or whatever it might be that he uses to cause you to wonder, to be impressed. But ultimately, all he will do with those signs and wonders, although they might be impressive or interesting to you initially, it will only make things worse ultimately. Anything you get involved in, anything I get sucked up into that has to do with the world system or Satan's energy will only make my life a mess ultimately. At first it might be exciting, interesting, provocative, but ultimately it will be destroying, it will be hurtful and troubling. Jannes and Jambres, Paul identifies them by name, they're in 2 Timothy. Jannes and Jambres, these magicians of Pharaoh, all they could do was make the situation even more terrible. They couldn't get rid of the frogs. They couldn't turn the water back into something that was drinkable. All they could do was make things more awful. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he too will initially be very impressive, but ultimately he will just make things more awful. Now, think through this point with me if you would. How do we then know when we see something interesting, provocative, a sign, a wonder, a miracle so-called, an opportunity? How do we then know if that sign or wonder or miracle or opportunity, how do we know if it's of God, as Moses' signs and wonders were, or is it from Satan, as Jannes and Jambres were tying into that counterfeit power? How do we know if it's Christ or Antichrist? Moses or Jannes and Jambres, how do we know? It's very simple. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." If some work, wonder, sign, miracle is happening, does it glorify the Father in heaven? Or does it glorify some man, some organization, some movement, some technique, some personality, some group? Who's getting the glory? With Moses in our Exodus 7 and 8 story that we were alluding to, who got the glory? Even the magicians, the demonized guys, had to say, "This is the finger of God. This is God at work. This isn't just Moses pulling off some shenanigans. This is God." And Jesus, the ultimate example of one who did signs and wonders, raising the dead, healing the sick, freeing the captive. Jesus went about doing good constantly, and yet in every instance where Jesus did a wonder or a sign, it says, "And all the people glorified God." They glorified the Father. He was able to do signs and wonders in such a way that all glory went to the Father. In every instance, you'll never find an exception as you search through the gospel records. In every instance, Jesus, when he did signs and wonders, people stood in awe of the Father. How do you know if a sign, a wonder, a miracle, something which is intriguing or interesting is of Christ, or is it the spirit of Antichrist? Is it light or darkness camouflaged as light? How do you know who gets the glory? Who gets the attention? Who gets the applause? Who gets the exaltation? If it's the Father, cool. But if it's some man, or some organization, or some movement, or some idea, then watch out. It could very well be Satan, the counterfeiter, the enemy. When Antichrist does his signs and wonders, and people go, "Wow, look at that!" When he does his miracles, and people say, "Can you believe it?" He is going to take the glory. Somehow, in cleverness and smoothness of speech, he will say, well, I am kind of special. And I can really lead this world into a new order, into peace and harmony. I've got some plans, some ideas that will work. Just like you're seeing these signs and wonders unfold before your eyes, so too, if you'll get on board, follow me. We'll enter into the dawning of the age of Aquarius, you see. And people will go for it by the multiplied billions. What does that have to do with me today, you say? First of all, simply this. As we head towards the last days, I believe there's going to be an increased activity of demonic signs and wonders. And you need to have your antenna up. You have to look at it carefully. Not caustically, but carefully. Any sign and wonder which comes your way or is purported to have happened, and say, who's getting the glory? Is some man, some movement? Or is the glory really going to the Father in heaven? If it's going to the Father in heaven, terrific. But be careful, because we are going to see an increase in this kind of signs and wonders activity. And all things will be called holy and divine, and many times they may not be. They may be counterfeits from hell. Keep your antenna up. Simply say, who's getting the glory? And then watch. As this miracle, sign, wonder, as this stuff unfolds, Is it ultimately making things better or making things worse? If it's from the pit, it might initially seem to be pleasurable or exciting, but ultimately it will lead to great trouble, problems, and tribulations, you see. Well, that was my introduction for the message today. Because I want to hone in our study next time, real specifically from this point. So stay with me. Join us next Sunday. Because you see, I'm not concerned about 99% of you falling for demonic signs and wonders. I don't think that's going to happen to the vast majority of you. First of all, because when it really takes place, when these things really explode, we're going to be in heaven. The rapture happens. The force that Paul talks about in the earlier verses 6 and 7, the force which is restraining this counterfeiting work of Satan, the force is the church, and the church is going to be taken up. And when the church is taken up, then this force breaks loose, and that's when deception really takes place to an unparalleled, unimaginable degree. And I believe that most all of us that are Christians here today, all of us who are Christians, and most of you I know are, that we're going to be taken up into heaven. I do not believe that most of you are vulnerable to this kind of, trickery. But there's something much more subtle that all of us are very vulnerable to. Not the spectacular kinds of demonstration of signs and wonders from hell. Not occultic practices and black magic and drug taking and all that goes along in that realm. But we're vulnerable to something much more subtle. Another kind of counterfeit. A counterfeit that is not so much a supernatural demonstration as a subtle distraction. The word Antichrist, as I explained to you last Wednesday night or two Wednesday nights ago when I was with you last, does not simply mean against Christ, anti-against Christ. It does mean that, but it's more than that. The word anti in the Greek simply means in place of Christ. And there are good things, seemingly wonderful things, spiritual things, that can creep in and actually be Antichrist in our hearts. The spirit of Antichrist, that being things that would distract us from Jesus Christ, that we think are wonders, glorious spiritual experiences, ecstasies, things that we would all say, hey, that's a good thing. But in reality, those very things can be of the spirit of Antichrist, distracting you from Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to you about next week in a very important study. Those things that can easily distract us, very subtly. Not the black magic, not the occultic practices, not the drugs, not the sexual perversions, not signs and wonders from demons, as much as the subtle distraction of Satan getting us involved in seemingly good things that take us away from Jesus Christ. So come back. It's a wonderful, important study, and I'm showing you great mercy by not delving into it in this hour. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that as we approach these last days, as we see the stage set, that we would not be being deceived, Father. If there are any, Father, in this amphitheater this hour who have been deceived by the wonders of technology or the signs of wrong kinds of sensualities or the occult or whatever it might be, Father, I pray that their eyes would be opened this morning and they would see that such things will only ultimately make things worse. Jesus, you've sent your Spirit to give us discernment and understanding. And I pray, Father, in the name of your Son, that if any have been sucked in, their eyes blinded by the stuff of this world or the things of Satan, that this would be the day in which they would see there's a better way and open their heart to you. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
That concludes part one of our two-part message, Antichrist's Subtle Seduction. Here now is part two.
2 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Two nights ago in family devotions, Benjamin had a question. Benjamin is my first grader. And Benjamin asked, Daddy, is God a Christian? And I pondered that. Is God a Christian? And I said, Benny, good question. Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, since Christ is God, then God must be a Christian, wouldn't you think? Now, there is coming one, though, that will claim to be a manifestation of Christ. There is one coming who will claim to be a type of Christ. And he will have the audacity, the bodaciousness of declaring to be deity, even though he's not. In reality, he is Satan in the flesh. This one to whom I'm alluding to is known in the Bible as Antichrist, also known as the son of perdition, the little horn, the deceptor, and a host of other names are given to this one whom we call the Antichrist, the one who is coming on the scene that we have been discussing in the past several studies. The one who is coming on the scene after the rapture of the church, when we are taken up into heaven, then this charismatic, powerful, miracle-working deceiver will appear and declare to be the Christ, the Savior of humanity. He is not. And here Paul is talking about that time and letting us know about that scene when he says this wicked one will come with all deceivableness, working signs and wonders and lies in a powerful, persuasive way. But he shall be destroyed when? He'll be destroyed on that glorious day when Jesus Christ comes back. After we've been with the Lord for 7 years in heaven, while the world is going through that time of tribulation, Jesus will return once more. And when he comes, Antichrist is toast. Wiped out. He's destroyed simply with the brightness, verse 8, of his coming. Now you may say, okay, I've been hearing these studies for the last couple of sessions, and I already know that stuff anyway. What does that have to do with me? I don't need to worry about getting sucked into an Antichrist deception. Because if what you're teaching is right, John, then we're not going to even be here when the Antichrist makes himself known. We'll be in heaven, for that will follow this event called the rapture. So what do I have to worry about? And even if we are here, you may say, I wasn't born yesterday. I know what to look out for. Watch out. The Bible says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In the Chronicle yesterday, I clipped this article. It amazed me. From Bolzano, Italy, the Reuters News Service reports, Italian mountaineer Reinhold Messner, the first and only man to scale Mount Everest without oxygen, was recovering in a hospital yesterday after falling off a fence at his home in Italy. Messner, age 50, who was also the first person to conquer all the world's mountains over 26,000 feet, broke a bone in his heel, falling off the perimeter fence of his house in the mountains of northeastern Italy. Now, Messner's brother, Hubert, who has been his climbing partner on most of his expeditions, denied the reports that the mountaineer was trying to climb in after locking himself out. So here's the world's greatest mountaineer, the first man to climb Everest without oxygen and climbing every major mountain in the world, the only man to do so. What happens? He's climbing his fence at home. Supposedly, he denies that it wasn't to try and get into the house that he was locked out of. And he falls, and he breaks his bone. So often we think, hey, I'm not going to be fooled by an Antichrist kind of person, even if I was here at that time. Well, watch out, because perhaps you wouldn't succumb to being seduced by the Antichrist. But I wonder where you're at, where I'm at today, concerning the spirit of Antichrist. What are you saying, John? What do you mean? Listen to what the Apostle John has to say to us concerning Antichrist. I'll read it to you. He declares this, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, Antichrist shall come. Antichrist shall come. But, he says, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John is telling us, yes, there is coming one called Antichrist, but in these days, there are many Antichrists. There are many who move in the spirit of Antichrist. And you might not be fooled when the Antichrist appears, but you might be stumbled up in a more subtle way even today by the spirit of Antichrist. What do you mean, John? Listen very carefully or you won't understand what the Apostle John is saying. The word anti in the Greek, Antichrist, means two things. The word anti means against, which that one who comes physically in the time of the tribulation, indeed, he will be against Christ. But it also means, this word anti, in place of. The word Antichrist doesn't simply mean the one who is against Christ, but it means the one who is in place of Christ, or the spirit, or the thing that is in place of Christ. Now, this makes me wonder greatly. Lord, you're telling us in your word that there is a man coming, literally, physically, called Antichrist, but you also say in this our day, the spirit of Antichrist is prevalent. Could it be that, Lord, there are things that are being substituted in place of your Son?
that are infecting our world or infecting me personally? Like what, you say? Like Joe Montana or Michael Jordan? Are you saying they're the Antichrist? No, no, no. But here is what I am suggesting. Man was made to worship God. All things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1 declares. Revelation 4 tells us all things were made for his pleasure. So the psalmist says, therefore, clap your hands, all ye people, and shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Let all the world break forth into song, we are told. We are to lift up our hearts with our hands, the prophet Jeremiah tells us. I will lift up my hands unto thy name, David exhorts us. What do we do? I ain't gonna go to church and lift up my hands. I ain't gonna shout with joy. No way, man. It's not my style. That's not my deal. I'm not gonna sing heartily. I'm not gonna shout happily. I'm not gonna lift up my hands or bend my knee. No way. I'm too cool for that. But put you at Candlestick Park when the Niners are playing. Whoopee! Goal! Yeah! All right! Touchdown, Jerry Rice! Woo! Hands go up. Or Barry Bonds makes a grab there in left field. All right! Clap your hands! Yeah! Shout! Way to go, Barry! Ooh! Interesting. The very cool characters who will not lift their hands or clap their hands or sing to God will do so readily and freely in the excitement of a sporting event. This intrigues me. Because man is made to worship, gang. And here's the fact. You are going to worship someone or something. You'll either worship Jesus Christ or you'll have something in place of Christ. The 49ers, or some rock group, or Kevin Costner in Waterworld. There'll be something that you will get excited about. There'll be something that will tickle me that I will let myself go unabashedly for. It's true with every single man who's in this amphitheater. It's true of every single woman who is here. You are going to worship. The question is, what or whom will you worship? Will you worship God? That's what you were created to do. Will you worship Jesus? Will you worship the Christ? Or will you worship some football player, some rock star, some movie personality? But you're going to worship somebody. Love, secondly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us. We're to love God. God is the fountainhead of love. He is the fulfiller of our deepest longing for passion. But what happens? The spirit of Antichrist comes. Something in place of Christ. Something in place of God. And so we start looking to a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a wife or, God forbid, an adulterous lover. Hoping that somehow this person, this romantic relationship can satisfy me. No, you are trying to depend upon that person or look to that person to fulfill what only Christ can fulfill in you, you see. So you'll be frustrated. You know how you can tell when a person is looking to some person rather than clinging to the Lord? In trying to find love, you can tell, you can spot it. Think with me what happened to Jesus that day in the garden tomb. It was Easter Sunday. Mary was there. She was conversating with the Lord, but unbeknownst to her, it was Jesus. She still thought Jesus was dead and his body was taken off someplace else, and she thought he must be the gardener. Then he spoke her name, Mary. And she said, Rabboni, Master. And it says she grabbed him. And Jesus said to Mary as she grabbed him, don't cling to me, Mary, for I go to my Father and your Father. What was Jesus saying? He was saying this, you're clinging to me as you knew me humanly, as a teacher, as a friend. But what you're really craving for, Mary, is a relationship with the Father. That's what I came to do. Die for you, if you would. Pay the price for your sin, that you could be linked to Him. That's what you're craving. And you know what, brothers and sisters? There are people that cling. They cling to friendships and suffocate them. They cling to other brothers and sisters and become a burden on them. They cling to a spouse until it drives the husband or wife crazy. They cling, 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 like a boa constrictor around a pig. The life is just sort of sucked out and the pig is swallowed up and the relationship is lost, and people then begin to shy away from clingers, which only makes clingers want to cling all the more. Why do I always drive guys away from me, some women say. Why do I always drive women away from me, some guys declare. Why does my husband run when he sees me coming? What's the deal? It could well be because you're a Klingon. That was sort of spacey, forgive me, but it could be that you're a Klingon. What do you mean? It means that you're made to love God, you're made to cling to Him, but you're clinging to some person hoping to find love, and all you're doing is pushing people away, and you're finding an emptiness in your heart because it can only be satisfied in your daily walk with the Lord. That's what you're really craving for. Other people looking to them, depending on them, can be the spirit of Antichrist in place of Christ. Joy. These things I have spoken unto you, the Lord said, that you might have joy. The apostle would say joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. But there is something which creeps in place of the joy the Lord wants to give, Antichrist. Against Christ, in place of Christ, we look to the bottle. And we think, man, if I can just have a little bit of the bubbly, just drink a bit, then I'll be whoopee. But it's a counterfeit, anti-joy. Because you'll say things that you regret and do things that you'll be embarrassed of and burn out brain cells and barf in the bathroom. What does the Bible say? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, you say, well, John, elementary, dear Watson, I understand all of that. I'm not giving over to alcohol to find joy. That's not a problem. I'm not cheering for Joe Montana. He's retired anyway. I'm not vulnerable to clinging to people. In fact, I wish they would just sort of leave me alone. But it's more subtle, gang. Listen carefully. This in place of Christ can even reach down to theology. What do you mean? Keep the Sabbath. That's it. That's what you must do, is keep the Sabbath. Some people will tell me and they'll tell you, theology. And they'll quote their Old Testament scriptures and they'll make their case, seemingly make their case biblically. But what did Paul say in Colossians chapter 2? Let no man judge you in these Sabbath days, in these theological trips, for they are just a shadow. Paul says the body, the reality is what? Christ. The Sabbath day just pictures the rest, the Sabbath life that we have in Christ. If when I come home after a week's trip and I walk up the front walkway and Tammy, my wife, runs out seeing me come and she suddenly falls down on the walkway and she starts hugging and kissing and embracing my shadow. I would say, hey, woman. Listen, that's just the shadow. I'm the body. I'm the reality. That's just the shadow. What happens with people? They embrace, they hang, they cling to something other than Christ. Something about Christ or a picture of Christ. But they don't cling to Christ. And they get all caught up in this new thing. You can't go into a bookstore today without being inundated with books and tapes and records on angels. They're everywhere. Have you noticed that? TV specials, documentaries, Time magazine cover stories. Angels are everywhere. But you know what the Bible says? Peter tells us in his epistle, chapter 1, that angels are studying you. They're amazed at you because they see in you a sinner that was saved by God's grace, and they're looking into this thing, Peter tells us, called salvation. Gang, I know some people are wearing angel pins, but let me tell you, probably the angels are wearing people pins. That's reality, but people get tripped up in theology about angels or Sabbath days. It's in place of Christ. It's anti-Christ. Let me take it a step further. Even Bible study can be anti-Christ. What? Yes. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and scribes and says, now you guys search the scriptures. You do that. For in them you think that you have eternal life. But, he said, these are they which what? Speak of me. It's me. It's not Bible studies about me. It's not Bible studies about spirituality. It's me. Now, John, are you saying that Bible studies can be anti-Christ? Yes, they can. They can be in place of Christ. People can become intrigued by typology, by prophecy, by numerology, and they can miss Jesus completely. It happens. And maybe it's happening in you. Listen, think with me here. Very important. Very crucial. Right now, we have a good chunk of our fellowship up at the San Juan Islands. And they're up there cruising around the islands and riding on ferries and having a great time. Now, I could sit down at my desk in my study at home. And I could get my map out of the Pacific Northwest. And I could chart the course that they're taking. And I could sit there and become totally, thoroughly knowledgeable about the map. And I could tell you where they're at, and I could tell you how far they are from Jacksonville. And I could give studies on I-5 and state border crossings, and I could go on and on. But you know what? Studying the map is different than being on the road and being there in reality.
And a lot of Christians, a lot of us, were thoroughly immersed in and fascinated by the map, the Bible. But we miss the master. Just because you know the map doesn't mean that you're on the road, that you're walking it, that you're doing it, that you're enjoying Jesus in it. What happens to a map man, a map woman? They become travel agents. What do you mean, John? They can pass out color brochures about exotic places and ultimate destinations, but they've never been there themselves. Now, when I go on a trip, I love to talk to a travel agent who's been there. And they say, oh man, this is a great spot, John. And make sure you go there and avoid this because we went there last month and it was really crowded or it was really cheesy or whatever it might be. So avoid that and make sure you... I love to talk to a travel agent that doesn't simply read brochures, but has been there. And the same thing's true in ministry, in the Christian life. A lot of people are pretty good at passing out brochures, but they've never been there. They know the map. They're excellent in their study, but they've never gone the route. They've never made the journey. What are you saying then? This. The purpose of Scripture, gang, is for you and me to talk to Jesus while we're studying and then to be obedient to what He tells me to do at that time. To be fellowshipping with the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord, to have intimacy with Jesus, you see. Paul put it this way. Knowledge just puffs up. Makes you a porcupine or a blowfish. Just puffs you up. But love, when you love the Lord and you're really having fellowship with the Lord as you're studying the Scriptures, that's where it's at. Well, John, so you're saying that Bible study can be in place of Christ? Yes. Theology can be in place of Christ? Yes. Not just drinking or affairs or caught up in the sports scene totally. Those things are obvious to most of us. I'm saying it's even much more subtle than that. It can be even seemingly spiritual things that take us away from intimacy with Christ. We're intrigued about Him, but we don't really walk with Him. We want facts concerning His life, but we don't spend time in the morning hours or the night hours just enjoying our Lord and Savior. Well, what do you want me to do? Go off in a cave somewhere and just be spiritual? I read about a man yesterday afternoon who did just that. He went off into a cave for 7 months, didn't come out for 7 months. This was about, 10 years ago. He so desperately desired to be close to the Lord, he thought the only way was to go into a cave. Went to the Middle East, found a cave, holed up. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not saying don't go to football games. I'm not saying don't come to Bible studies. I'm not saying don't enjoy friendships and relationships. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying don't go to Disneyland. But when you go, I just came back, understand this. Understand this. People go into the Magic Kingdom, the land of Disney, hoping to find fulfillment, freedom from their problems. But watch the people in the lines. It's most interesting. Many complaining about the length of the line, grumbling about the heat of the day, upset with the sniveling of their kids, burned out by the money that they've got to pay. It's an interesting phenomena to study carefully, the people in the land of Disney. It's a very interesting thing. When I went there last week with my kids,
It hit me. First of all, there was, number one, a realization. A realization as I stood there and watched the ride, the line for the ride, Indiana Jones, an hour and 18 minutes. People stood there. It was a cooking hot day. And they wiped their brows and they were in line for an hour and 18 minutes. And then when they came off, I was with Benny, who didn't want to go on that ride. Some of my other kids did, and so they did. And Benny and me were standing there. And the people, after waiting an hour, 18 minutes, went back on again. I couldn't believe it. I was amazed. Why? Didn't Jesus say, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again? If you're looking to the land of Disney, the Indiana Jones ride, to satisfy you, it will for about 3 minutes temporarily, but then you got to line back up again, you see. You thirst again. So with that realization, then there can be for me a relaxation. I can say, hey, you know what? All these things, the 49ers, Disneyland, watching a documentary on CNN or whatever it might be, these things are not going to ultimately satisfy me or my family or anybody else. So I can relax. I don't put undue expectation on anything because I know that that thing will not satisfy anyone. A girl came off the Indiana Jones ride while I was standing there with Benjamin. And she was with a bunch of friends. She was about 17, 16, 18, somewhere around there. And I watched her. And I saw her right before my eyes turn greener and greener and greener. And she barfed. Big time. She barfed right there in front of that Aladdin's restaurant that used to be the Tahitian Terrace there where everybody eats, you know. She just barfed. And then she got back in line again. And you know, I realized, even this is crazy. It's amazing. They wait in line, they come off and throw up, and they get back in line once more. So for whatever thrill there might be for the moment, I realize, man, you know what? It's not going to really satisfy. And so I can relax and just enjoy freely all things that God has given to us, including Disneyland, because I'm not putting an unreal expectation on it. It's not in place of Christ for me. In fact, here's the key. After this realization and just a relaxation, there comes integration. You integrate Jesus in the whole experience. Lord, I don't have to depend upon some ride or some day or some experience to bring satisfaction. I see it for what it is, Lord. You're the bread. You're the joy. You're so wonderful. You've been so good to me, Lord. You're so satisfying. And I watched the electrical light parade with all of their little twirling mobile little units that spin around and around. And I go, you know what? Just wait till heaven. Wait till that parade, when we are with the Lord, being led by the Lord, and all of creation is seeing the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It's a light that's never going to dim. And we're going to be in a parade behind him. Behold, Jude says, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's me and you. What a parade that's going to be, gang. Glorious. And so I can just sit there and watch the electrical light parade and take in the beauty and say, Lord, I know that ultimately that this is only a very poor, poor little sneak preview of what's going to be. And I can talk to my kids about the Lord in Disneyland. And I can realize I'm so glad as I'm in Toontown, the land of make-believe, where I hit my head because the ceiling's too low. That, Lord, the place you're preparing for me is going to be designed perfectly. It's not going to be at all Mickey Mouse. So you begin to integrate Christ into everything. Now, I leave you with this and then we're done. What are you saying, John? I'm saying that you can be sucked in to the subtlety of Antichrist if you're looking to the sporting event, the golf game, the Disneyland trip, the Bible study, the theological training. If you're looking to anything to bring satisfaction or fulfillment in your life other than Jesus, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And it will ruin you. When Antichrist, the man, goes into the temple, that is the signal of the abomination of desolation, the time of what the Bible says, the great tribulation, when all of the world goes through hell on earth. And when the spirit of Antichrist, anything that's in place of Christ, ministry, hobby, relationship, occupation, anything that begins to take the throne in your temple. Your body is the temple. My body is the temple. And if I allow a relationship to be the dominant thing, or theology to be the dominant reality, any other thing other than Christ is in place of Christ, and it will send me into the tribulation in my own life. I'll have troubles and problems. I'll have difficulties that I would not need to go through if I would keep Jesus Christ on the throne of my heart. Have you succumbed? Have I been seduced into thinking that anything or anyone can bring me satisfaction other than Jesus Christ? If I've succumbed to that, I'm in the middle of a great tribulation. Today, would you turn away? Would you say, I'm not going to let church, Bible study, sports, hobbies, people, whatever, nothing is going to take the place of Christ. While I'm at church, I'm going to be talking to the Lord. I'm going to be pouring out praise upon the Lord, not analyzing how good the group is doing. When I'm listening to a study, I'm not going to be saying, I don't get where he's going. Or I don't like that joke. Why doesn't he wear shoes? Or whatever it might be, but rather you're saying, Lord, I'm here to talk with you as I listen to the teaching of the Word. And while I'm out on the golf course later on this afternoon, if that's where you might be, Lord, I'm here not looking to golf to satisfy me, but as I play, I'll be celebrating, talking to you, worshiping in my heart, thanking you, Lord, for the healthy body you've given me, the freedom in this country, and the reality of heaven, which is going to make this golf course look like a dump. And I'll just worship you, you see. Whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Anything else is Antichrist. Let's pray, shall we? I ask this day, Father, that we are not tricked into being students of the map or passers out of brochures concerning places that we've never been. But I pray that we might really walk with Jesus, Father, your Son, our Lord and Savior. I pray that as this day unfolds, that as dads drive their families home, that we might, instead of murmuring under our breath about the traffic, be talking to you about the people that need to be strengthened in you or come to a knowledge of you. Celebrating the car that you've provided. Enjoying the blessing of kids that are in the back seat. Whatever it might be, Father, help me. Help us. Help us all, Lord Jesus, to really walk with you. And where other things, be they dumb stuff, alcohol or worldly rock and roll or movies, whatever it might be, where dumb stuff has gotten in the way. May that be cast aside today. May nothing be in place of you, Lord Jesus. And I pray for us that have been walking with you for a while that even the good stuff would not subtly, deceptively take the place of Jesus on the throne of our hearts. Father, for those that are in tribulation today, troubles, problems, because your Son has been disenthroned, taken off the place of prominence, may this be a moment right now, Father, I pray, where they would put Jesus back in the first priority on the throne of their hearts, in the temple of their lives. Help us, Lord. Hear our prayer, see our need. Now, Lord, apply this understanding that we might not be subtly deceived by the spirit of Antichrist. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.